Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, please. And the title of tonight's message is Order in the Court. We've all seen it on TV or we've seen it in the movies where a crime is committed. And then they catch a suspect and they bring him into an interrogation room. It's a small room, a bright light beaming down on them. It's hot in the room. They bring him a cup of water because they want him to drink it so they get their DNA off of it. And then they're there for minutes and hours and days, you know, trying to get a confession out of this guy. And sooner or later, they get one, whether he was guilty or not. They beat it out of him, basically. Now, this is a movie version of an interrogation. But in real life, I was talking to a friend of mine who's a sergeant. He's a detective. And I was asking him about it, and he was telling me about it. Not that I've ever been interrogated before, that I can remember anyway. But you go into this small room, but, you know, it's the bright lights, but they're not there to beat anything out of anybody. What they're asking or looking to do, it's a fact-finding mission. Because where the evidence goes, the detective goes. They want the person to explain their circumstances, give them a chance to give them their alibi. They do tailor questions, though, to prove or disprove evidence. They do use, again, a room that's confined, but they don't have a spotlight on the subject wearing them down. But they will organize their seating that makes it more advantageous for them. Well, tonight, in the chapter before us, we're going to see the Apostle Paul on a fact-finding mission. He's going to ask a series of questions that will to give to the Galatian churches, although the rhetorical, but yet he's going to ask them because it's a fact-finding and also kind of a call out to them. Now, he's going to arrange his questions just to get to the core of the matter. Now, Galatians, in chapter 3, it's going to break off into two sections. There's going to be the interrogation, and then there's going to be the instructions. The interrogation of the Galatian churches, and then also the instructions to the Galatian churches. And we will look at the more so of the interrogation, and then we'll move into a courtroom, and then we're going to listen to witness testimony tonight. I mentioned this in the introduction several weeks ago, that this letter that Paul is writing to the Galatian churches is a severe letter. It's a letter that doesn't start off like some of his other letters, like in Corinthians or Ephesians, where he says, "Grace and peace be to you. I thank my God for you guys. You guys are doing such a great job here. I commend you in these areas." Yeah, there's some areas we need to talk about, but great job, guys. No, he doesn't do that in this letter. He gets right to the heart of the matter. And instead, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the Jesus that I taught you about." And now he gets right back at it in chapter 3, verse 1. Let's look at that. And Paul writes, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Paul here is accusing them of desertion and also defection. This is like that case that we have currently going on in the news with Sergeant Bo Bergdahl, who was fighting there in Afghanistan. And then he deserted his troops there and walked away and then wanted to defect and be part of the Taliban. Desertion carries a maximum punishment of dishonorable discharge, forfeiture of all pay, and confinement of 5 years. For desertion during a time of war, the death penalty may be applied. This is very serious offense that Paul is giving to the Galatian churches. Paul is telling them that who've deserted from the faith and they've defected to the Judaizers who are teaching faith plus works equals salvation. And that was Paul's contention. And they were foolish because they turned away from something so superior to something so inferior. The statement reflects both Paul's frustration and his shock. His love for them, but yet his anger towards them. And the Paul's word here for foolish means senseless and slow to understand. Now, Paul's not insulting their intelligence. He's not saying, you idiots, you morons. I just woke up three guys in the back row who were sleeping. What do you call us, idiots, morons? But Paul is just saying, listen, this is senseless. You guys are slow to understand. He's calling out their lack of caution and their common sense. Remember when Jesus, after the resurrection, he was on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and Jesus says, why are you guys so downtrodden? What do you mean? Haven't you heard? Haven't I heard what? And they said, well, Jesus, we thought he was the Messiah, and we thought he was going to be the one to save us from our sins and be the king and all these things, and he just died. And then Jesus then begins to tell them about everything from Moses then on, but this is what he says. He says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Didn't not the scriptures clearly teach that the Messiah must suffer many things before entering into glory? This is the same word that Paul is using here in our text. Now, the word bewitched isn't a word that we use very often. It's not a word that we even hear very often. In fact, I never hear this word except for when I was growing up in the 60s and 70s, when I'd be watching TV and they say, and Elizabeth Montgomery as bewitched. Now, if you are younger and have no idea what I'm talking about, in 2005, Nicole Kidman played the lead role in the movie called Bewitched. And it was a supposedly a fun-loving witch. She wasn't a black witch. She was like a white witch, and everything was good. But that word bewitched here in our text literally means to cast a spell or to captivate, to mesmerize, or to hypnotize. Unfortunately, that was what was happening here in the Galatian churches. Those Judaizers were doing that. And really, it was a ploy from Satan himself to discredit and dilute the true gospel of Christ. Paul saying, who scammed you guys? Who pulled the wool over your guys' eyes? Who's casting a spell over you? Now, one thing that we're going to see within the pages of Scripture, we see this often, we're going to see it in our text tonight, is the mention of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. You will not turn over to a passage and say, and the Trinity is this. But it's taught all through the pages of Scripture. And the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we're going to see Paul interweaving the persons of the three persons of the Trinity, and we're going to see that in our text here as we go over that together. And so the first person of the Trinity that Paul describes is God the Son. Paul had been so clear in proclaiming and presenting the gospel that he could say Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. In other words, Paul was saying, I gave you a very clear picture of what Jesus did for you. Now, you can probably remember, as I can, when we first heard the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, born a virgin, lived a sinless life, and then he was beaten and bruised and a crown of thorns on his head, and he was nailed to a cross. We picture that, right? I mean, we have it in our mind's eye. And I know for us it's a little bit easier because we have movies like The Passion of the Christ and other movies and things that we've seen, so it's easier for us to picture that in our minds. But it's very simple to picture it. I mean, you see vividly in your mind, you know, Jesus hanging on the cross, knowing that was for me, that I should be on that cross, but yet Jesus took my place. We see that there. The word clearly portrayed translates a Greek word that means publicly portrayed or announced on a poster. When you entered in tonight to the sanctuary here, you saw a big poster of the movie Woodlawn coming out this Friday. And I encourage you guys, you got to go see it. How many of you were here on Sunday night to see it? Quite a few of you guys. It was a great movie, wasn't it? And I'd say if you haven't seen it, you know, we're going to have a special showing on Thursday at the Riverside Plaza at 7 o'clock. We're going to have tickets available as we exit tonight. Pastor John will mention more about that. But as you entered in, there was a big poster showing of Woodlawn. It publicly proclaimed it. You could see what it was. That's the word that Paul's using here. So Paul openly presented Christ to the Galatians with great emphasis on his death for sinners on the cross. Now, these Galatians were rejecting what they had seen through Paul's preaching, and Paul, of course, was appalled Because Paul had been rescued. He was persecuting the church, and yet he was met by the risen Lord himself. And he's like, you guys, it's by Christ alone. Don't mistake what these Judaizers are doing by giving you this false gospel. Paul, it was that important to Paul. So it seems at this point we're going to move from the interrogation room now into the courtroom, and Paul's going to ask a series of questions. So picture the Galatians, the churches on the witness stand, and Paul as a prosecuting attorney of the gospel. These questions concern the receiving of the working of God, the Holy Spirit. So now we see another person of the Trinity being brought into play here. So the first question that Paul asks is in verse 2. He says this, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit of the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, I find it kind of funny because you guys have read the chapter already. He says, "This only I want to learn from you." That's not only what he wanted. He wanted to keep going. You know, Paul was on a roll here. But Paul's saying, "Don't you remember what the Spirit accomplished in your lives when you trusted in Christ for salvation? Are you now saying that that's not sufficient? That that wasn't enough?" The real evidence for conversion in our lives is the presence of the Holy Spirit, which in turn produces the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll get to a little bit later in Galatians chapter 5. Back in Romans 8 and 9, we would read there that if a person does not have the Holy Spirit in the life, they are not saved. These Galatian believers had the Holy Spirit living within them. They were saved. And so Paul asks, so how did you receive the Spirit? What was it, by works or by faith? Was it by trying or trusting? Was it by behaving or believing? Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 18 times in the book of Galatians. And in this epistle, it plays an important part in Paul's defense of the gospel. The only real evidence of conversion is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any person be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. That's how the change happens. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And when we receive Christ alone, we immediately receive the Holy Spirit in our lives. As Warren Wiersbe points out, it's important that we understand the work of the Spirit in salvation and also in Christian living. The Holy Spirit convicts the lost sinner and reveals Christ to him. The sinner can resist the Spirit or yield to the Spirit and trust Jesus Christ. When the sinner believes in Christ, he is then born of the Spirit and receives new life. He is also baptized in the Spirit, that he becomes part of the spiritual body of Christ. The believer is sealed by the Spirit as a guarantee that he will one day share in the glory of Christ. So this is Paul's first question to the Galatians who are now on the witness stand. Second question in verse 3. Paul says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Second time Paul calls them foolish in this chapter. He says, "Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? You started on the right foot. You guys are doing so good. But now you're trying to add to it." Paul was asking, "Are you guys crazy? Have you lost your mind?" The Galatian believers probably thought that keeping the old law would help them in their spiritual lives, but it wouldn't for them, and it doesn't for us. This is what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, "The greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation." Question number 3, verse 4. Paul asks the question, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Paul's asking, "Have you experienced so many blessings of the Holy Spirit in vain?" By turning to a works-based message, they diluted and discounted the saving and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit had manifested in their lives. In other words, why suffer for being a Christian and throw it all away in order to follow religious rules and regulations? Because it was those very Judaizers and those who were supporting the law that had been persecuting the Christian church. So for Paul, none of this made any sense. Now, the word used here for suffered is better translated as experienced. Those experiences could include both sufferings and blessings. So they were willing to forget their sufferings and throw away their blessings as believers to follow the Judaizers. Paul continues on in his questioning and gives another question. Verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit, speaking of God the Father, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? They had experienced miracles through God the Father. This is another of the persons of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, Paul asks them if they experienced miracles as a result of obeying the law of Moses or as a result of believing by faith. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus was gaining popularity across the lands, and he was coming to a place called Capernaum. And in Capernaum was a place where he became very famous. People flocked to see him, and he was in this house teaching. And everybody wanted to hear Jesus. And so they're all locked into this room, packed house, people outside, you know, listening in. And a couple of friends had a friend who was paralyzed. And they'd heard about Jesus performing miracles, and they're like, my goodness, let's get our friend to Jesus. So they went on up to the roof, and Jesus is teaching in this house, and all of a sudden the roof is being torn apart by these people lowering their friends down. Jesus is teaching, and they're like, what's going on here? Stuff is falling down, and they open up the roof. The owners of the house must have been kind of perplexed, like, hey, what's going on here? And as they lower him down, Jesus sees this and says, your sins are forgiven, which is the greatest miracle of all. But then he also healed him because of the faith. Now, So was it because of the friend's work of bringing him down? Was he healed? No, it was their faith. It was because of their faith. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's by faith that we experience these miracles, not by works. And the ultimate miracle was their conversion through the gospel. Again, it was C.H. Spurgeon who rightly said, the greatest of all miracles is the salvation of a soul. The Galatian believers had experienced a miracle back when Paul and Barnabas first preached the gospel to them. A certain lame man who'd never walked before stood up and walked by faith and by God's miraculous power. So they did witness a miracle because God wanted them to believe and walk by faith. Or was it because God wanted them to believe the law? Because they wanted to walk by faith. Here's a fact. We are all living in a lost and dying world. And in many ways, the world is losing its mind. The only message of hope that is in existence today is the gospel message of salvation. A person would literally have to be bewitched to receive that message by faith and then desert it for something else. In John chapter 6, when Jesus challenged his followers, both the converted and the curious, many of the unsaved followers went away. But Jesus turned to the 12 and he asked them, do you also want to leave me? And speaking for the group, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So then Paul turns to the Galatians on the witness stands and says, no further questions. Then he states to the courtroom, I'd like to now to call a witness to the stand. I'd like to call Abraham. And so Abraham comes up, and Paul now is now going to tell us in the next few verses about the great patriarch of the Jews, Abraham. Verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of the faith of the sons of Abraham, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed, so that those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now remember, the Judaizers pointed to the law of Moses as the means to salvation. Paul knew that the proud Judaizers liked to point to Abraham as their spiritual father, and they used Abraham as a prime example of being made righteous by faith. But the law wasn't given to Abraham. Who was the law given to? Right, it was given to Moses. And it was given 430 years later. So they're all up on the law, and the law is going to help us. The law is going to save us. It's like Abraham believed by faith. He wasn't given the law. And so you point back to their hero, Abraham. Now, Moses was a hero as well, but Abraham was the patriarch. Abraham was told by God, he says, listen, Abraham, I want you to look up. See all the stars in heaven? That's going to be the numbers of your descendants. It was a promise given by God. Now, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. That's right. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and was accredited to him as righteousness. Now, we know Abraham's name is there mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith. And in there, we see that Abraham's entire life was characterized by faith. He obeyed God when the Lord told him to leave his home, and Abraham didn't even know where he was going. It's like, Abraham, get up and go. Okay, God, I'm going. And he gets up and goes. He believed God that he would receive a son in his old age. God, I'm old here. I mean, how's this going to work? Sarah's 99. You know, and it's like, but he believed God, and he got a son. Even when he didn't know how God was going to do it, he believed it. Years later, he took the steps to obey God when the Lord told him, take that son that you didn't think you were going to be able to have, take him and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah on the altar that you'll take with you. Abraham, again, believed God for it. So in Abraham's life of faith, he often didn't know where. He didn't know how. He didn't know when. He didn't know why. But he did know who. Who he was placing his faith in. And oftentimes in our lives, as believers, we don't know the where, the when, the how, the why. But like Abraham, we know who we can trust. We know who's in control. When our lives are spiraling downward, we don't know what is going on here. We don't have the answers to the questions. But all we have to do is go to the who question. It's like what Pastor Greg has said before, you know, when really difficult times come and we ask God the question, why? If he told us the answer, it still wouldn't suffice. Why am I going through this? Well, the reason why you're going through this is so I can present myself through you. And it's like, oh, okay, then I'm good of losing this loved one. It wouldn't be the fact. But we don't have to worry about the why. We just care about the who. But we want details. But God wants us to simply walk by faith and to live by faith. As we learn in our passage here this week, the just shall live by what? By faith. Now, there are still several witnesses that need to be looked at here, and you'll do that during your group time. The curse of the law, the permanence of faith, the purpose of the law, and the believer's present position. But we don't have time to do those here this evening, but you'll discuss those in your group time. We'd like to at least give you a little bit in your group time. But you might be thinking, now, why is it that we're discussing this again? We've already discussed the fact that it's justification by faith. We looked at it in chapter 1, we looked at it in chapter 2, and now we're looking at it in chapter 3. Because there's times when we need redundancy to remember something. When we memorize scripture, what do? We take a card and we put it, you know, in our car and we say it over and over and over again, and then it really sticks. I don't know about you, but I like redundancy a lot of times. So if you're going to ask me, Brad, why are you teaching something like this again when we've kind of heard it before? Because Paul's teaching it again. And if he thinks it's important enough and God thinks it's important enough to put it in the scriptures, then of course we have to teach what it says. But again, it's such an important aspect because so many people are being deceived. There's so many people are being bewitched, if you will. They have a spell cast upon them. It's not about anything other than Christ alone, as we remember. It's Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's the thing that we must remember as we continue our life in Christ. So in conclusion, God's grace does not fail us. But if we're not careful, we can fail to depend upon God's grace. Let me say that again. God's grace does not fail us. But if we're not careful, we can fail to depend on God's grace. Jerry Bridges puts it this way, and I'll close with these words. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Let me say it one more time. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. We always need God's grace. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. But God, you freely and willingly give it to us. And by faith, we receive that. May we never place anything aside of the gospel. It's just simply Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. We thank you for that message of your word. And Lord, I pray as these guys go into the group times tonight, that it would be a sweet time of fellowship, a great time of learning and gleaning from your word, and the intimate needs of prayer time being met. We thank you for a ministry that we can be a part of, where guys get together and can talk about challenges and struggles that we have, because it's in your word that you give us the answers to these things. You alone have the words of eternal life. It was the Apostle Peter who tells us that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and they're written in the pages of your word. That's why, God, we want to continue to spend time in your word, daily meditating upon your word, spending time in prayer, getting to know you better. And God, for that, we get to be blessed. And so, Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for guiding and directing us. And bless us this night, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.